If you have a Bible, if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 1 to 9, and then also two verses in chapter 17. So Genesis 12, 1 to 9, and then a couple pages over to 17, verses 1 and 2. We're in a series where we're talking about what it means to be the church. We've spent 3 weeks on this so far. We said, first, the church is a community that is centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second, we said the church is a community that is filled with the Holy Spirit. Third, last week we said the church is a community of disciples. So centered on the gospel of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, a community of disciples. And today we want to think about a fourth aspect of what it means to be the church, and that is that the church is a community with a mission. Church is a community with a mission. We want to think about questions like, why are we here? What do we exist for? We are a community with a mission. When I was in seminary, I was introduced to an author, Old Testament scholar. His name is Chris Wright. And he's written a number of books on this topic. A couple of them that I've had to read, The Mission of God's People and The Mission of God. And he's someone who's been writing about this, this theme of the mission of the church for probably 20 years. And so a lot of what I'm going to say this morning is coming from him. So let's begin Genesis 12, verses 1 to 9. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. And if you just flip over to chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." That's for our readings for this morning. Well, if we could put up our next slide, I want us to think about these two questions this morning. Who are we and what are we here for? Who are we and what are we here for? I don't know about you, but those seem like pretty important questions to me. Who are we and what are we here for? Who are we as human beings? Who are we as Christians, especially this morning? Who are we as the church? And what are we here for? What's the reason for our existence? Why are we here? What's our purpose? What's our calling? My guess is that if you were to ask someone on the street, just stop them and ask them those questions. Who are you? What are you here for? Probably it would catch that kind of question would catch most people off guard, because you know for the most part we're just going about our everyday lives. We're not thinking about questions like that. But if someone were to really stop and think about it, my guess is that the answer that you would get to a question like that would depend on the kind of story or the kind of narrative that they conceive themselves as being a part of. The answer that you would get to those questions would depend on the type of story or the type of narrative that they conceive themselves as being a part of. Most people, whether they've thought about it carefully or whether they've just absorbed it without really thinking critically about it, have some sense of a story, an overarching narrative that they are living within and which help inform answers to questions like that. Now, all of us, of course, we all have our own personal stories. Right? When you meet someone for the first time, you say, you know, what's your story? And you're thinking about their background and their family and that sort of thing. But there are also bigger stories, broader stories, overarching stories about history, about the history of our world and where our world is headed. And it's how you conceive of those stories that inform how you answer these questions. So, for example, some people might think of our world basically in terms of a bunch of random things that are happening, random things that are taking place. You know, and so in answer to the question, who are you? Well, I just kind of happen to be here. And in answer to the question, what are you here for? Well, happiness is more enjoyable than living a life that's miserable. And so I guess I'm here to just sort of maximize the amount of happiness that I can get. And so that's how you would answer these questions based on that kind of a story, right? We're all just here kind of by chance. Everything happens randomly. There are other stories that we tell. We tell stories about our society and our nation. We maybe tell a story about our nation that says, we're a bunch of nice people. We're a nice country. There's other nations out there, other societies that aren't as nice as us, but part of our sense of identity and purpose is that we try to be nice because this is the people that we belong to. We might tell a story that says that our society is progressing. Our society is developing and advancing and moving forward. And so part of our sense of identity, part of our sense of purpose is how we move that agenda forward. We want to move our civilization forward sort of leave old things behind. There's all kinds of stories that might be in the back of our minds as you think about a question like this. Who are we and what are we here for? How should we think about these questions as Christians? How should we think about these questions as the church? What I want to do this morning is think about who we are as God's people and what our mission is as God's people. And in order to do that, we need to think about the story that the Bible says that we're a part of. The story that informs our sense of identity and our sense of purpose and mission. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to think about the great story of the Bible that informs who we are and what we're called to do. So this morning is going to be a little bit different from what I normally do. Oftentimes we take a passage and we kind of work our way through it. This morning I want to just kind of take the big picture of the Bible. And I want to try to put it all together and say, this is it. This is what the story of the Bible says. I haven't done this kind of thing for a while. I think it's helpful to do it from time to time because it's helpful to have a sense of the whole thing in your mind so that it informs answers to these questions. Who are we and what are we called to do? So if we can put up our next slide, this is an illustration that lots of people have kind of developed this. In its final form, this one comes from Chris Wright. It's a way of talking about the story of the Bible. The reason I like this is because with one graphic, with one image, you kind of get the whole thing in your mind. And the way you can think about the story of the Bible is it's a story, a drama, a play, and there's these seven parts to it, seven acts to the story. I want to take a few minutes going through through each one. I'm probably going to spend a little bit longer on some of them than others. Don't draw any inferences by how long I spend on one as to how long the whole thing will go. We'll make our way through it. So if we can go to our next slide, everyone knows the story begins in Act 1, which is the story of creation. And the story of creation, you can think about in terms of this triangle of relationships between God. So the story of creation, you can think about it in terms of this triangle, if you remember there, this triangle. It's a set of relationships between God and humanity and the earth. God and we have God the Creator. He creates human beings as his creature to live on the earth, and together they have a communion, at least initially, on the earth. And the story of the Bible begins by telling us something about our Creator, this wonderful Creator who makes everything. And the first thing it tells us is about his dominion, his incredible dominion over the world. If you think about the first chapter of Genesis. It begins with this amazing statement by saying that God simply wishes something. He desires something. He wills something. He expresses an aspiration, and the mere expression of his desire makes it happen. He says, let there be. I mean, for how many of us does this happen? You just express your desire. He says, let there be, and all of a sudden it is, just like that. The creation happens exactly as God intends it. It is good both in its individual parts and in its collective parts. They all cohere and work together for the purpose which God intended them. God then names the creation. Naming things is an act, oh, wonderful, Naming things is an act of ownership. Think about parents who name their children. They have authority over them. God names the universe. It's all his. It all belongs to him. In the ancient world, people oftentimes, they worshipped things like the sun, or they worshipped various gods that had control over the various elements of creation. But in the biblical account, God has dominion. He has rule, sovereignty, authority over everything. And then as the story goes on, it tells us something about God's disposition towards this world that he made. Like what is the demeanor, what is the attitude of this great God towards his creation? And as you read through the story, you understand very quickly that his demeanor towards his world is one of incredible love and kindness and blessing. Everything that God makes in the world is made so that he provides us with a perfectly suitable home to live in. If you have ever had the experience of going to stay with a friend overnight or for the weekend or something like that, and your friend went to all this work, all this trouble of making sure your stay was wonderful. You know, so they fixed up the guest bedroom for you so that, you know, you just had a nice, pleasant room to stay in. Imagine they get up early in the morning and they make a beautiful breakfast for you, or there's flowers on the table or something like that. And you have this sense of, whoa, I can't believe all the work you've gone through for me. This is what God has done in creation. He's created all of this and placed humanity at the center of it. He's made this as our home. And so he gives us the light so that we can see during the day and we can go about our work. He turns off the lights at night so that we can rest and enjoy our sleep. He makes the trees with this astonishing ability that they have to produce after their kind so that we have a continual supply of food, a replenishing supply of food. It all shows his wonderful disposition towards the world that he made. And then finally, at the end of the story, God gives the man a very important responsibility. He puts the man in charge of this world. The man is he's like God's delegate, God's representative. If you think about think about a son who's put in charge of the family business to run it on behalf of his father. That's sort of the relationship that man has to this world under the authority of God. And so there's Act 1, the story of creation that we're all familiar with. If we go to Act 2, our next slide, this is often referred to as the fall. I call it here the rebellion, because I don't want us to think by the word fall. You know, fall can be sort of accidental, like you tripped and fell. But there's nothing accidental about this. This is an active rebellion against the Lord, and so it's represented by this X symbol. You're all familiar with how the story goes. Without any justification, without any warrant, the first couple believe the word of the serpent over the word of the Lord. In spite of everything in front of them, they believe that the Lord has not actually been good to them. They believe that the Lord has been holding out on them. They believe that they would actually be better off without him if they were in charge, if they were like God themselves. And so they rebel against God, and immediately they experience the consequences. They experience a broken relationship with the Lord. God comes looking for them in the garden in the cool of the day. You know how we have on these beautiful summer days when the temperature cools down in the evening and you just want to be outside? Maybe it's too hot during the day, but in the evening you want to go out. And the sun is kind of lower in the sky, and it's coming in on an angle, and there's just this wonderful glow. And you just want to be outside and enjoying it with your friends. That's the idea here, the garden in the cool of the day. And this is the time when God would normally have communion with them. He comes looking for them. And yet now, at the sound of his coming, they go scurrying and hiding like little children who have disobeyed their parents and go looking for cover. And the tragedy is that this is what has become of their once wonderful relationship with God. They die in a very real sense, not physically, but spiritually. From now on, there's going to be a hiddenness to God. From now on, there's going to be a distance, an alienation between them and God. The easy and joyful communion that they once had has been radically broken and fractured. Think about children who grow up without parents. I don't know how many people saw this. There's a story in the news this past week of two brothers, young guys in Welland, who broke into an elementary school, and they ended up causing something like $20,000 in damage. And they were caught by the police and brought to court. And at their court appearance, it was discovered that they don't have any parents. Their father isn't in the scene, and they had a mom, but she's left the country. I think they said maybe she was living in South America. And these two brothers are basically living on their own. And you can imagine what kind of trouble children get into without any parents. You can imagine how confused they're going to grow up being. How many confused notions about the world and how it works they would have without parents who can lead them and guide them. And that's the idea of us after the fall. We have been so alienated from God that we were intended to flourish under his fatherly love and care, and now we're so alienated from him that we're just getting into all kinds of trouble, so confused about the world. We wonder, does he even exist? And so our relationship with God is broken. Our relationship with each other is broken. Our relationship to the world itself, the world no longer easily produces food for us. As the as the first couple pass from the scene, as we move on from the story of Adam and Eve, we wonder if maybe sin was contained to that generation. Maybe when the next generation comes along, maybe they'll start over, a fresh start, blank slate. And yet we discover right away that's not the case. Sin has not been quarantined. Sin has been passed down from one generation on to the next. Cain hates his brother. He kills him. And the scary thing about that story is, whereas with Adam and Eve, temptation comes from the outside in the form of a serpent, with Cain, temptation is now within. It's inside of him. It's lurking. It's waiting to pounce and devour him like a lion or a tiger. It doesn't take long after that episode. Sin just continues to spread and kind of spiral downward and downward. By the time of the flood, the Lord makes this statement. He says that all the inclinations of the thoughts of human beings is only evil all the time. All the inclinations of the thoughts of human beings is only evil all the time. And so God cleanses the world in the flood, and yet, in the one righteous person that he has found, the one person who has found favor and his family, sin is still within them. He cleanses the rest of the world, and yet even in this one righteous person, sin is still. The way I put this before is, you know, you have the ark and it's on the water, but there's a stowaway on board. Right? There's a stowaway on the ark, safe and dry and warm. Inside the ark is sin, inside Noah and his family. And so therefore, even though God cleanses the world, he purges it through the flood, it doesn't take long, it doesn't take many generations before we are back to right where we were. And you get to a story like the story of Babel, where humanity unites in their rebellion against God. But isn't it interesting? We so often think that the problem with humanity is that we're divided, right? And if only we could unite, that would solve so many of our problems. In the story of Babel, humanity is united, and yet on account of human sin, all it leads to is even greater rebellion against God. Right? And so we're back to where we started. So that's Act 2. Now, as I say, I'm not going to spend the same amount of time on each of these, but if we can, let's go to the next one, Act 3. And the question with Act 3 is, what is God now going to do? What is God now going to do? How is God going to move the story forward given how entrenched sin is in the human heart? Right? If the flood didn't solve things, if wiping the earth clean didn't solve things, how is God possibly going to move the story forward given how entrenched human sin is? And so this is why the next act is represented by this arrow, this forward arrow. God is moving the story forward. And the way he does it is surprising. He calls one man, Abraham, an old man whose body is as good as dead. And he tells him that through him, blessing is going to come to the world. The blessing of creation, when God creates the world, he blesses, and then all of that is lost. And then all of a sudden we hear this word blessing again. Through you, Abraham, blessing is going to come to the world. There's a couple of concepts here that are important. One is that God's choice of Abraham, God chooses Abraham. His choice of Abraham, in theological terms, we would call this his election of Abraham, is not for the sake of Abraham alone. It's a very important concept. God's choice of Abraham, his election of Abraham, is not for the sake of Abraham alone. Abraham is not chosen to the exclusion of the rest of the world. Does that make sense? Abraham is not chosen to the exclusion of everyone else. Abraham is chosen for the benefit of everyone else. It is through you, God says, that all the peoples of the earth will find blessing. And so this is this idea of election leads to mission. Election leads to mission. Think about it like this. Imagine if you have a group of cave explorers, and they get trapped underground. They're stuck there. And there's water in this cave, and it's rising, and they're all going to die. And so one of them is chosen to squeeze through this narrow passageway and to go get help. That one person is not chosen to the exclusion of everyone else. That one person is chosen for the benefit of everyone else. And this is the perspective that you have to keep in mind as you're reading through the Old Testament. Abraham has not been chosen just for himself. He's been chosen so that through him, all the nations of the earth will find blessing. If originally our diagram was this relationship between God and humanity and the earth, now we have this idea of God and the smaller triangle. God enters into a special relationship with a subsection of humanity, Israel, and a subsection of the earth, the promised land, the land of Canaan. But the point is that God's special relationship within the smaller triangle is for the benefit of the bigger triangle. We never lose sight that this whole thing is for the purpose of God bringing blessing to the ends of the earth. And so in the Old Testament, the story focuses in on the nation of Israel, but it's not Israel for Israel's sake. Chris Wright, he uses this illustration where he talks about, if you think about a father who's watching his son play soccer, you know, the father's focus is on the son, but you're also aware of all the other players on the field. The game can't happen with all the other players on the field. Right? The whole team is important. And so in the Old Testament, the focus zeroes in on the people of Israel, but it's always Israel for the sake of the world. And so Israel is set aside. They're given their own land. They're separated. And they're given God's law, God's guidance to instruct them to be a light to the nations. That's the idea with that. And so there we get this idea of election. God has chosen them. And through their transformed lives, it's supposed to lead to mission. Other nations are supposed to see them and come to the God of Israel. We all know that there's a problem with the people of Israel. There's their sin. Israel is cut from the same cloth as the rest of humanity. Just as Adam sinned and was expelled out of the garden, so Israel sins repeatedly and is expelled out of the land. They're sent off into exile. God has given them his good instruction. God has given them his law. And yet, all that the law does because of Israel's sin is it sort of aggravates their sin. Such that there's nothing wrong with the law, but it aggravates their sin. Such that Israel becomes sometimes even worse than the nations around them. And so the Old Testament ends, it's an unfulfilled story. It's an unfulfilled story, and yet there's hope. The prophets are constantly calling Israel back to this vocation. This is your job, this is your job. Turn back, go, you know, repent. And yet there's hope. God promises to make a new covenant with the people of God. So if we can go to our next one. Our next one is Act 4. And you can see Act 4, this one is at the very center of the story. Three acts on either side. This one at the very center, the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can only mention a few of the highlights of this. We're all familiar with the story. In the fullness of time, God sends his own son in the incarnation. He comes in humility. He comes in lowliness. He comes not in the first instance as a judge, but as a savior and as a deliverer. He announces that the kingdom of God has come in him. The power of God's saving reign has come in him. And this is a message. Jesus announces this message, but you can't receive it as mere information. You know how you can do that with some messages? Like some messages you can just take and it's just, you know, a message. But other messages, you can't. You have to respond. If someone says, your house is on fire, you can't just take that as mere information. You have to do something. And same with this message. The kingdom of God is here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Demands a response. Jesus says you must turn from your ways and identify with him. Jesus demonstrates this kingdom of God, this coming kingdom, in his miracles. He shows what this has looked like, healing and raising people from the dead. He talks about the kingdom of God in his parables. He says it's going to come in surprising ways, not in the way that people would think. Like a farmer going out and scattering his seed. Not by coercion, but as the message of the gospel takes root in people's lives. At the center of the whole story, of course, is the cross and the resurrection of Christ, where God displays his wisdom and his power and his victory. Even though to human beings it looks like weakness, it looks like foolishness, it looks like defeat, and it's simply because they don't understand. They have no clue what's going on. This is where God takes the human predicament upon himself in his death and resurrection. And then finally we have the ascension and the enthronement of Jesus. And the ascension, Jesus going to heaven and sitting on the throne, this is not the idea of Jesus leaving for a long period of time. This is the idea of him taking his seat on the throne, from which position he now governs this world. Well, that takes us to Act 5. Act 5 is another forward arrow. This time we had God's Old Testament people. Now we have God's New Testament people, again moving the story forward. Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit and power upon the church. The apostles go out as heralds of the good news. You have a new multinational community that's formed and that is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. This church becomes this foretaste of the kingdom of heaven. Right? God's Old Testament people had this problem of sin. Now they have received a deep cleansing from sin that the sacrifices could never do. And they've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. The believers are exhorted to take off their old selves, taking off like old, soiled, dirty garments, and to put on their new self, which is being remade in the image of Christ. They're to put away, they're to bid farewell to their old selves, which have been shaped by this present evil age, and they're to put on new selves, which are after the pattern of the life of the age to come. And they keep their eye, the church keeps their eye constantly on this mission of welcoming, enfolding, gathering in people. Just as Christ welcomed you, so welcome others. Brings us to the next one, Acts 6, which is the final judgment. The reason this one is marked with a check mark is so that you can see how it's sort of the flip side of the X in Act 2. Right? The rebellion, we lose everything. The check mark is about putting everything right. And the reason I like that is because we normally think of the final judgment almost entirely in negative terms. And it is incredibly sobering. Satan and all the forces of evil are judged. They're thrown into the lake of fire. Those who refuse to repent are joined with them. And yet, what the final judgment is about, ultimately, is it's about putting everything about right. It's about undoing everything that has been wrong. You know, our justice, any justice that we enact, is partial, is incomplete, is often imperfect. And yet, because God is the one who sees everything, who knows everything, his justice will be absolutely perfect. And everything that has marred this world will be done away with. And everything will be made right. Leads to the final act of the story, Act 7, the new creation. This one is also represented by a triangle to show the continuity with the first triangle. But whereas with the first one, we had a relationship between God and humanity and the earth. And then in the story of Israel, you had the relationship between God and Israel and the land. Now we have the relationship between God and redeemed humanity and the new heaven and the new earth. And this one is in yellow to show that this is about humanity being glorified, humanity being the way that they were intended to be. This is what the Bible refers to as our great hope. This is the hope to which we are headed. This is the ultimate Emmanuel moment. When we think of Emmanuel, we think of Christmas, God with us. This is the ultimate Emmanuel moment. God will dwell with us. We will dwell with him. And then the Bible asks this question repeatedly. It says, what kind of people ought we to be in light of this? The question that we often ask is, when will this happen? Right? When will all this happen? The question the Bible asks is, what kind of people ought we to be, given the fact that this is going to happen? And so there we go. That's the whole thing, as fast as I can do it, the Bible in seven acts. Creation, rebellion, God's Old Testament people, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ at the very center, God's New Testament people, final judgment, and the new creation. I want to finish by drawing a couple of implications from this. And the idea here is, if this is the true story of the world, how does that help us understand who we are and what God has called us to be? Let me say a couple of things. If we can go to our next slide. Here's the first thing. God himself has a mission. God himself has a mission, the mission of God. And I hope you can see this as you, the reason I want to go through the whole story is because I want you to see this. God is the one who is driving this whole thing forward. God is the one who is driving this whole story forward. God has an intention right from the very beginning of dwelling with humanity, of humanity sharing in his joy, communing with him on the earth, right? God has this intention from the very beginning, and you have the rebellion, everything is lost, and then God is the one who keeps pushing the story forward. The grace and the initiative and the mercy of God underline every single aspect of that story. Here's the key point. The key point is that this is not our mission. It can be easy to think that way, right? We have a mission. This is not our mission. This is God's mission first and foremost. This was his intention from the beginning, and he is the one who is driving the story through to its conclusion. Leads to the second point, if we can go to the next slide. The second point is that God calls his redeemed people to participate in his mission. So the first thing is, this is God's mission, but he calls his redeemed people to participate in his mission. If we can go to the next slide, tell me if you can see the difference between these two statements. God has a mission for his church, and God has a church for his mission. What's the difference between those two statements? They're very similar. God has a mission for his church, God has a church for his mission. I'd say they're both true, but the second one is in line with what we're saying. The idea is not so much that God has created the church and then he said, here's a job for you, church. So much as God has this mission, God has this goal, he has this job, and he creates a church for his mission. God's people are called to participate in his mission. Isn't it incredible? If we can go to our next slide. Isn't it incredible that in the Great Commission, the risen Lord Jesus, he says this, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, but he doesn't then say, therefore, I will go and make disciples of all the nations. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Well, is Jesus then going to go do this? No, he says, you go and make disciples of all nations. He says, I'll be with you as you go. He calls on his redeemed people to participate in his mission. If we can go to our next slide, this is where we see this same formula again. You have election, ethics, and mission, right? God calls a people, and it's through their transformed lives, through our transformed lives, that other people are drawn to the one true God. If we can go to our last slide, you see this kind of language in the Bible. Israel was referred to as a kingdom of priests. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Priests were people who stand in between. You have God, you have the rest of the people. Priests are people who stand in between. And they bring God to the people, and they represent the people before God. In the Old Testament, in sacrifice and in prayer. So they bring God to the people, and they bring the people before God. That's what the priests did. What God says to the people of Israel is he says, what your priests are for you, you will now be for the world. Does that make sense? What your priests are to you, you will now be to the world. You will be a kingdom of priests, right? Where you have the world, and you have God, and you have the people of Israel, who represent God to the world, and who bring the world before God in their prayers. This vocation gets passed on to us. This is who we are. The Apostle Paul couldn't be a priest. He wasn't from the right tribe. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. And yet Paul applies this priestly language to himself. Paul says in Romans 15, he says, he gave me the priestly duty. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel. The same language gets applied to us as just everyday believers in 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God calls on his redeemed people to participate in his mission, and this invests our lives with tremendous significance. That question from the beginning, who are we and what are we here for? Who are we and what are we here for? Right? Think about how you would answer that question. It's not we just happen to be here. It's not we're just trying to maximize the amount of happiness we can get in however many years God gives us. We are God's redeemed people who have been rescued so that we participate in the mission of God himself. Isn't it true that so many people in our world are longing for a sense of purpose? They're longing for a sense of being a part of something bigger than themselves. Oftentimes the best that people can find is some kind of an online community, right? That's the best kind of sense of purpose or mission they can get. The only stories they have are small stories. Maybe a story about their own family that goes back one or two generations. Maybe a story about the company they work for that gives them a sense of rootedness. Maybe a story that connects them with their community or maybe even vaguely to their nation. We hear stories in the news all the time, you know, stories of we live in a time of inflation and rising house prices and all these. And these are the stories that people are inhabiting. Here's our story. Here's our story that invests us with dignity and high honor and purpose. It's the story of our world, the story of our God who loved us and gave himself for us, and of us now giving our lives for this purpose. Let me just close with a couple of words about how we participate in this mission. Here's a couple of things. We do this in our homes as we disciple our children in the gospel of Christ. We do this through the welcome and warmth and hospitality that we show to outsiders. We do this through generosity and compassion in the name of Christ. We do this through our ethical lives as we demonstrate what it looks like to be this renewed humanity by Christ and by the Spirit. We do this through our witness and proclamation of the gospel. We do this through prayer as we ask God to fulfill his purposes through us. I only mention these things briefly because the main point I want you to take away with is this privileged sense that you belong to this renewed humanity. You belong to this redeemed people in Christ. And this high sense of calling that however much time God has given you, this is what your life and my life are for. There are many ways to go about it, but the important thing is that you see your life in terms of this story. You know, just practically, many people, when they read the Bible, one of the reasons they struggle is because they read the Bible and they say, how does this apply to me? There's all kinds of, that's a helpful question oftentimes. But one of the challenges is when you place yourself at the center of the biblical story, it doesn't always work that well. And if you read the Bible instead, here's the story of the Bible and where do I fit into this? It's often going to be a more helpful way to do things. Here's the story that it's telling and where do I fit into this? We're in that Act 5, the forward arrow before the final judgment and new creation. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, being a part of your people is a greater honor than we are often aware of. We are your redeemed people in the Lord Jesus Christ, a community that is centered on the gospel, a community that has been baptized and filled and empowered and gifted by the Holy Spirit, a community of disciples, as we are all apprentices under the Lord Jesus Christ, as we talked about last week, and a community with a mission, not our own mission, not something we came up with or invented, not something that is the product of our initiative, but your mission for this world, that we as your redeemed people are called to give our lives to. And so we thank you for the high sense of honor that we have. Fill our hearts with the overwhelming sense of wonder of what it means to be loved by you and brought, baptized into your people. And then send us out. We pray that this would be the story that informs the way we think, almost in our subconscious, almost, just always there. Always undergirding the way we think about the world. Not that inflation and house prices are the story of our lives, but that this is the true story of the world. And so we ask all of this for your sake. We pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done, that your name would be hallowed. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.